Let's start this retreat by turning to the Holy Spirit and asking Him to do His work in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of Your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of Your love. Send forth Your Spirit, and they shall be created, and Thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in His consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of priests, Saints Gregory Nazianzen and Saint Basil.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Very happy to be with you during these days of retreat. I know that you interrupted your vacation for this retreat, and that some of you were not totally excited about coming back. But before the foundation of the world, before Jesus ever said, or God said, let there be light, He made an appointment to be with us here. And He hopes to give you a real vacation. For those of you who are studying Latin, you know that vacation comes from the word vacare. We get the word vacant from it. It means to empty ourselves out, precisely so that the Lord can fill us with Himself. Jesus wants to empty us of our frustrations, of our worldliness, of our distractions, so that He can fill us with what we really want and need. That's the type of rest that we need at every point in our life, as well as on the path to the priesthood. We see how often Jesus would take His seminarians apart from the crowds after He had sent them out in some of their apostolic works. Come away for a little while and rest. And in another time He said, take My yoke upon you. Yoke yourself to Me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves. Our deepest rest of all comes from the refreshment that Christ gives us. And that's what's supposed to happen on a retreat. Jesus wants to give Himself to us in a special way at the tail end of these 12 days of Christmas. You know, during the Advent season and the early days of Christmas, we all struggle to live out that campaign that the Knights of Columbus have tried very hard to do, which is to keep Christ in Christmas. And a lot of people think that the reason for the season of Christmas is Jesus. The reason for the season of Jesus is Jesus' birth. The church tells us something totally different on Christmas morning. If you went to Mass during the day on Christmas, we've got, as the opening prayer of the Mass, what priests say every day at Mass when we put the drop of water into the chalice full of wine. We say, Lord, You who wonderfully created man and even more wondrously redeemed him, by the mystery of Your Son's taking on our humanity, give us a share, make us sharers in His divinity. The reason for the season of Christmas, the whole purpose of the Incarnation, that old question, cur Deus homo, why did God become man, is precisely that, so that He could, in sharing our humanity, sharing our entire human life and everything but sin, lift us up, make us holy, make us more and more in His divine likeness. Or as the Eastern Christians say, divinize us. That's what the Lord wants to do on every retreat. That's what He wants to do in life. But if He's ever going to do that as a whole, we need to set certain times aside for Him, so that Emmanuel, God with us, can Yeshua, Jesus, save us. Save us and make us more like Him. How do we live a good retreat before we get into the main theme? I know that some of you don't have 25 years of experience making retreats and about a dozen years preaching them. So I want to give you a few tips before we get going. A retreat is fundamentally a time of prayer. And persevering prayer is hard work. It requires a manly commitment. Some days when we pray, we're full of consolation. Other days, we're as arid as the Sahara. But the key is to keep going, to fight off distractions by even uniting those distractions to the Lord. To receive the graces God wants to give us, He wants our free cooperation. And that requires preparation. That requires focus. One of the most powerful parables Jesus ever gave us is the parable of the sower and the seed. And at the beginning of this retreat, He wants us to take a soil sample of our hearts. You remember that parable. Sower went out to sow the seed of the Word of God. And there were four types of soil, all of which are found in seminarians and in priests, in daily mass goers, and in people who are in need very much of the new evangelization. It describes us all. First type of soil is that hardened soil by the wayside. Seminarians sometimes can think they know it all, that they don't really need anything new. All they have to do is stay the path, and so the Word of God can't really penetrate and change their life. If we've got that type of hardened soil, Jesus wants to till it. Second type of soil is superficial soil. He calls it rocky soil. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, what Jesus was talking about, we're not just a few stones in a garden. About 5 inches under most of the soil in the Holy Land is a thick layer of limestone. And so when the sower just scattered the seed, when some hit that shallow soil, the water would be contained above that layer of limestone. It would generally get heated much more quickly. The roots would take very fast, but they couldn't go deep. They couldn't get past that limestone. And so as soon as the hot Palestinian sun rose at midday, it would get scorched for lack of roots. Many times we can approach the things of God with that type of superficial soil. Your whole goal coming here to our conference could be, boy, I hope he's not boring. I hope I'm entertained. I hope I have a few good laughs. We've got to be aware of that tendency. The Lord wants the seed that He's going to try to plant during this time of prayer to drill through that thick layer of subterranean rock so that it can really re-root us in Him. Third type of soil, Jesus describes as thorny soil. Some of the times when we think of thorns, the first thing that would come to our mind would be sins, because sins can obviously choke the growth of the seed in us. But that's not what Jesus identified. Jesus said in both Matthew's and in Luke's gospel two different things. One account, worldly cares and anxieties. Another, the lure of riches and pleasure. Our anxieties can choke the seed of the Word of God. If one of your family members is dying, it's going to be very hard for you to pay attention to anything that I'm saying. But if your heart, if your treasure's in something else, if your favorite football team is playing this weekend in the NFL playoffs, it's going to be a little hard for you come Saturday or Sunday not to wonder what's going on. It'll distract you. We've got to give our anxieties to the Lord, as St. Paul says. We've got to examine where the treasure of our heart is and ask the Lord for the grace to place our treasure in Him, if we're really going to bear that fruit, so that the thorns don't choke it. Last type of soil, Jesus says, is good soil. And what characterizes good soil? He says it bears fruit. And not just a little fruit, not just something. Jesus says that good soil bears abundant fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. If we're really listening with good soil to the Word of God, one of the Lord's seeds has the power to change our life in 30, 100, or more ways. The power of the Word of God is that great. If we receive it with even a mustard seed's size of faith, it has the power to move the Catskills into the Atlantic. Don't take my word for it, take Jesus' word for it. But that's the type of gift He wants to give us to prepare to receive what He wants to do. Pope Francis, on whose words and work this retreat will be based, commented on this parable back in June during a daily Mass homily, saying that in order to bear fruit, we need to be prepared. He says, what does it mean to guard the Word of God? It means opening our hearts to the Word as the earth opens to receive the seed. Some seeds scatter and are eaten by birds, and this happens when the Word isn't protected. It means that some hearts don't know how to receive the seed. Sometimes the seed falls on earth with many rocks and the seed cannot take root and dies. That is, they're not capable of guardianship because they're inconstant. The Word can also fall on unprepared ground, he added, where there are thorns and in the end it dies because it's not protected. What are these thorns? Jesus says it's our attachments. To guard the Word is to receive it, but we must prepare our hearts to receive it, to meditate on the Word that's planted, watching what happens in life. And he said, the great witness of this type of truly fruitful soil is the Blessed Virgin, who pondered all of these events. And he said, here lies the task for every Christian, to welcome the Word of God and think about what it means for my life today. That it's always relevant. For this to happen, for us to be prepared to have what God wants to do really change us, because he's not going to force it against our freedom, we need to talk about three things. The first is how to listen to the conferences and homilies. Second is silence. And then the third is confession. So first, with regard to the conferences and homilies, I'd encourage you to take notes if you can do so prayerfully. Eventually, I'll put all my outlines online for the conferences, as well as audio recordings if you find anything helpful. You don't have to take assiduous notes. But take down a few phrases, the words in which you know the Lord is speaking directly to your heart, when he's encouraging you, when you need that encouragement, when he's calling you to conversion, when there's a part of your life that's not in alignment with his desire to make you sharers of his divine life. Then after the conferences, take those sentences to your prayer. A little later during the retreat, we're going to talk about what Pope Francis says about sacred preaching, what the whole purpose of sacred preaching is. I'm writing a book on this now for our Sunday Visitor, based on Evangelii Gaudium, that section on preaching, if you've had a chance to read it. But what Pope Francis said in there is something novel in the entire history of the Church. If you read the Second Vatican Council, what's the purpose of preaching, which is the most fundamental priestly duty? Presbyterum Ordinis 4 says, it's conversion and holiness. To bring somebody to recognize that their life is not totally aligned with the Lord, but the Lord wants to give us the grace to do that. That's what the Second Vatican Council said. Pope Benedict, in 2008, in his beautiful document on the Word of God and the life and mission of the Church, said that it is fundamentally to help us apply the Word of God to our day-to-day existence. Pope Francis said something totally different. He said that the whole purpose of preaching, for which you're preparing yourself, is to bring the listeners and the speaker into that covenantal dialogue with the Lord, in which God speaks and we're called to respond in faithful spousal love. That sometimes the sacred word starts that covenantal dialogue, and other times it enhances it. Other times it recommences it, but it's to keep that dialogue going, to jumpstart that conversation, not just of ideas, not just of words, but of life. This exchange of persons is what it's all about. So if you're going to, on the basis of these conferences, keep that conversation going, better for you to take down certain phrases, so that you literally can go there in between conferences. That's the first point. Second is silence. We're not going to bear fruit if we're giving in to worldly cares, anxieties, or to superficiality. You know, on during the O Antiphon stage, the second phase of Advent, we always ponder the historical Advent before Jesus' birth. And one of those scenes is Zechariah with the Archangel Gabriel in the temple. And you know that scene. Zechariah was a priest, descendant of Aaron. There were about 100,000 of these priests all together there in the Holy Land. And each of them would, in classes of about 800, be called twice a year for 1 week's service at the temple. And each day they drew three names to do three services in the morning or in the afternoon. A priest who would go up there twice a year might not ever have his name drawn. But Zechariah's name was drawn to do the incense offering. And doubtless his wife Elizabeth had been telling him every single time throughout their marriage that he'd been going out, "I'm sterile. If you get called, bring this to the Lord at the sacrifice." And then Zechariah goes on in. He brings that to the altar. The Archangel Gabriel appears to him, says, "Your prayer has been answered. Even though your wife is postmenopausal, even though she shouldn't conceive, even though you haven't been blessed up until now, God will hear your prayer." And what did Zechariah do? How will I know this? That's a totally different question than Mary, by the way. Mary asks a question of the Archangel Gabriel, and she says, "How will this be, for I will not know man?" In Hebrew, there's no distinction between present and future tense. But even if we were to just say present tense with Mary, her question would make no sense unless she was a perpetual virgin. Because if she weren't a virgin, then she would know exactly how she'd conceive a child. She'd just sleep with Joseph, conceive a child, and name him Jesus. Her question was not a question about doubt. How will I know that this will occur? It's almost too hard to believe. Her question was a question of modality. Am I going to have to change my commitment to remain a virgin to you in order to have this occur? Fiat mi secundum verbum tuum, if that's what you want. Zechariah's was one of doubt. Now, what was Gabriel's penance? Penances are always medicinal. Our penances, when we're confessors, always should be medicinal. We would have thought, if it were our own logic, and Zechariah, after all of these years of praying, asks for it and then doubts it, we would have said, "Deal's off, Zach. You're going to die without any kids now. You should have believed." No. He struck mute. Why? So that he could assume a contemplative heart like Mary's. One of the things we do is when the Lord tries to plant pearls deep down inside within us, if we talk about that so often, so quickly, we'll often lose those pearls. Sometimes in order to bear fruit, we've got to water it. We've got to treasure it. We've got to guard it. And that's what silence does. It allows us to keep that conversation going along with the Lord. And so, we're all going to be a little bit like Zechariah during this time. At a practical level, I'm going to ask you to keep a reverential silence, to vacate from all normal conversations throughout our entire retreat, except at meals. This is to open our ears to hear the Lord speak to us in gentle breezes. He doesn't speak to us in thunderbolts. He speaks to us in a gentle whisper. But we need to listen. We need to block things out so that we can be filled with His voice. I'd ask you also to be respectful that others are likewise trying to have a conversation with the Lord. And don't butt in rudely to what the Lord's trying to say to a brother. If you're going out of your mind, that's why Father Ray is here, Father Joe is here, I'm here. At the meals, you can talk, but please don't linger too long in conversation. If you have to speak out of charity or fulfill a duty, please do so. Don't be scrupulous about that. If one of the retreatants on the other retreat greets you in a hall and says hello, don't think you're pleasing God by just being rude and greeting no one along the way. Of course you can say good morning or whatever else. But don't sort of go out of your way for this. Likewise, if you're serving in a liturgical ministry or you're singing and you need to talk a little bit into order, no problem with that. But just in the other side, cut out the conversations. We need to learn this habit of silence if we are ever going to become contemplatives in the street, which is what we're called to be as diocesan clergy. Also, love each other enough as true brothers not to try to steal them from the Lord. If they're weak, if you see them tottering and they just want to have a frivolous conversation, strengthen them by your good example to persevere on retreat, just like you want to help them persevere in Christian fidelity and in their vocation. As part of the silence, I'm going to ask you to leave the world behind until Monday at noon, to enter into the real, real world with God. So that means if you have one of these, turn it off. If you're weak, give it to another guy, give it to one of the priests to get back on Monday. If you need to use it to pray or to take notes, something like that, fine. Just put it in airport mode and keep it in airport mode. Same thing if you have an iPad. Same thing if you brought a laptop. Leave the world out there to enter into the world of the Lord. We're in an age in which silence is increasingly hard for young people. Pope Benedict wrote about it quite a bit. But we've got to have silence for the word really to resonate. You're going to need to become professors of that silence. And if we can't do that for 5 days, we're never going to help our people learn to do it. So this is a little trial ground. God will help you with it. I'm not pretending it's easy if you've never done it before. But really, be manly about it, out of love for the Lord and love for each other. Third and last preliminary point is about confession. We've got to get out of that soil what will prevent the growth of the Lord's real seed. During every retreat, we should go to confession. But that's not enough. Pray for the grace to make the best confession of your life. Get it all out. Hide nothing. It's a normal practice in Christian piety on a retreat to make a general confession, which is different than the typical confession we would make in which we examine just since our last good confession. General confession normally is where you go back since your last general confession. We're going to retreat like this for seminarians, or as you'll do for a priest, basically over the last year, so that you can start to see some of the bigger trends. Doesn't mean that your confession is going to last 45 minutes. A good general confession can be done in 5 minutes if you put the work. But that you go to see the real tendencies. Obviously, any confession, if you've committed any mortal sins, you've got to state those in number and kind. But you don't have to state all your venial sins in number and kind. You can focus on those that are really deeply at the core of how the devil's trying to draw you away from the Lord. And I'd encourage you to shake things up in your examination on a retreat. Examine yourself, not just, for example, in the Ten Commandments, but instead examine your conscience on the seven capital sins. That'll help you to get to the root. Or examine yourself in the Beatitudes. Or examine yourself in the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Choose one of those different prisms to get there, so that you can see the gap that's there between who you are right now and who you know God says He wants you to be. So that not only you can confess those areas where you haven't fully united by your own choice yourself to the Lord, but you can, in prayers and petition, ask precisely for that help. Okay. The retreat theme is Pope Francis, the reform of the Church, and the reform of the priesthood. Both before and after his election, there's been much talk about the reform of the Church, specifically the Vatican. I was there to do the color commentary for Raymond Arroyo on EWTN, and the Saturday after his election, he brought all the journalists together, as the newly elected Pope always does, to thank us for bringing everything to the world. And he joked with us that some had suggested that he take the name Hadrian after Hadrian VI, the Pope who ferociously reformed the Church's central administration after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But the reform that Francis seems intent on carrying out is much broader than a reform of the Vatican Curia. What needs to be fixed in the Vatican, he recognizes, just one symptom of a much larger problem facing the Church as a whole. To reform means to bring something back into shape, to give it its original shape, to give it the shape, the form it's supposed to have. And Francis is already at work in his words and in his personal witness at trying to lead that much more important and widespread renewal. 4 days before his election, he gave an address in the Cardinals' General Congregation meetings that several of them noted afterward totally changed the dynamics of the conclave. In fact, the words that he said changed church history and changed world history. What was happening in those general congregations when all the cardinals get together is they're supposed to speak for 5 minutes on what they think the church needs and the job description of the pope the church needs. And they're given 5 minutes to do this. Normally during any of these synods that take place of bishops, they're given 5 minutes. And if you start to go over, they start to give you the lights. But once you get to 5.5 minutes, your mic is turned off. If you're a cardinal. During the general congregation of the cardinals, they don't turn off your microphone. But, you know, a lot of the times, if a cardinal gets up and he starts speaking for 25 minutes, it's not like none of the other cardinals in the world know what he's talking about. They all do, and they can get bored out of their minds sometimes. And so a lot of them bloviate for 25 or 30 minutes. On the last day of these general congregations, the Cardinal Archbishop of Buenos Aires got up. He gave a much deeper talk in 4 minutes and 44 seconds than most of his cardinal colleagues had done in 4 or 5 times that much. At the end, many of the cardinals were incredibly impressed with what he said. And they knew Cardinal Jaime Ortega of Havana, Cuba, was close to him through their work on SALAM, the Latin American and Caribbean Episcopal Conferences. So they asked Cardinal Ortega to go and see if they could get a copy because they really wanted to ponder what he said. So Ortega went up to him and asked him if he could have a copy. And Cardinal Bergoglio smiled and he turned over a sheet of paper and there were 3 dots and there were just a couple words afterward. And he said, "I just preached on notes." And Ortega went back and told everybody he was preaching on notes with perfect Italian in 4 minutes and 44 seconds, which really showed how much he respected not only the rules, but his brother cardinals. And so all the cardinals would ask Ortega to get a copy of this. Okay, well, I guess we're not going to get a copy. The next morning at breakfast, Cardinal Bergoglio went over to Cardinal Ortega and he handed him a sheet of paper. And Cardinal Ortega said, "What's this?" He said, "Well, I sat up last night because you said that people wanted to have a copy and I wrote it down from memory. It's not exactly what I said, but it's basically what I said." And then Ortega went over to the various cardinals who had asked for a copy of that and said that, "I'll make you a photocopy. Believe it or not, Jorge stayed up last night and wrote this all out from his memory because we asked him." So there was a certain act of charity there beyond the depth of his words. But it wasn't just timing. It wasn't just courtesy that won the cardinals over. It was this 76-year-old man in great Italian with great enthusiasm spoke about the real reform of the church. Some of you may have heard of what he said. Cardinal Ortega, after the election, asked if he could have it published in Palabra Nueva, the magazine of the Archdiocese of Havana, and he did. Cardinal Bergoglio said that the church exists and is impelled by Jesus to evangelize, to come out of herself and go to the ends of the earth, not just in terms of geography, but to all those on the peripheries of existence. Some of them are in our churches, who are alienated from God and others through sin or pain or injustice or ignorance or ideology or material or spiritual poverty and other types of misery. He said, when those in the church lose this apostolic zeal, when the church doesn't come out of herself to bring Jesus to others, she becomes self-referential and sick. He says, the evils that happen over the course of the time in church institutions have their root in a self-reference, in a sort of theological narcissism. Narcissism means we're constantly looking at ourselves like Narcissus looked at his reflection in the pool. Theological narcissism means that we do it supposedly from the perspective of God, that we start to take ourselves far too seriously and we forget about the mission Jesus entrusted to us in the care of others. The self-referent church keeps Jesus Christ within herself and doesn't let him come out, he said. The chief corruption of the church, he underlined, happens when we become navel gazers, when we start looking at ourselves rather than looking at God and toward others. Jesus came from heaven and was crucified to save. We saw this corruption among the apostles on several occasions when they began focusing on jockeying for position in an earthly kingdom. They presumed Jesus had come to inaugurate rather than on denying themselves, picking up their cross and following Jesus all the way to the outskirts. You know, if you've ever paid attention to that in the gospel, the three times where the apostles are sort of fighting for positions in the messianic cabinet, they thought Jesus was going to inaugurate when he kicked out the Romans. Those three times all happened right after Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the elders, be crucified, and on the third day rise from the dead. Imagine if a friend of yours came and said, the doctors told me I've got 2 weeks to live. And your first reaction was, what am I getting in the will? Multiply that by a factor of about a billion, and you get the brutissima figura, the terrible form, the ugliness of what the apostles were doing because of their ambition. They were corrupted in that way, thinking about themselves rather than about Jesus' work. We've seen it throughout church history when some have fought more for benefices than for the towels to wash others' feet. We see it in certain segments of the Roman Curia, in the Curia of various dioceses, in the staffs of certain parishes, in various Christian homes, when people use their positions to try to find spots to advance their careers or the careers of friends. We see it everywhere when we begin to focus on those who are already coming rather than on getting outside of ourselves to serve those for whom Jesus gave his life. Cardinal Bergoglio said, when the church is self-referent without realizing it, she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mystery of the moon, the mysterium lunae, reflecting the light of Christ the Son, and gives way to that very great evil, which is spiritual worldliness, which, according to Cardinal de Lubach, is the worst evil that can come upon the church. When our entire spirituality becomes corrupted at its core, and we start seeking after this worldly treasure, thinking that we're serving the Lord. When the church becomes corrupt, spiritually, worldly, and in need of reform, we begin to think we give off our own light, rather than that we're meant to reflect Christ's light. We begin to speak, to think, behave, and love not like Christ, but rather we think and speak of ourselves as if we're an end in ourselves. From the parish level to the Vatican Curia, we begin to focus more on our institutional makeup than our founder, origin, guide, and goal. And he said the fundamental choice the church must make is whether we're going to be an evangelizing church coming out of ourselves, hearing God's word and faithfully proclaiming it, or a worldly church that lives within herself, of herself, for herself. That distinction and the importance of choosing the former must give light to the possible changes and reforms that must be made for the salvation of souls. I want to tell you a little story that I think illustrates this point in a positive way. couple years ago during Lent, I went down to Sugar Land, Texas to preach a week-long Lent in mission. Parish was thriving. They had 9 masses, 5 in English, 4 in Spanish. The church fit 1,100 people. And every mass was packed. At the end of an exhausting weekend, my English homily was 28 minutes. In Spanish, it took me 36 minutes to give. I was wasted, to use the theological term. And that night, the pastor there, knowing how exhausted I was, said, "Raj, you need a drink." I said, "Thanks a lot, Bart." So even though it was the fifth Sunday, we went into his backyard. He poured me a drink. He pulled out a cigar. And we started talking and processing a little bit the weekend and getting ready for the mission that was coming up that week. And I said, "Bart, this is one of the most incredible experiences of my priesthood. Coming from New England, where we've got an absolute surplus of churches, way more churches than we need in most places. And so none of the churches are filled, to come here, to have 9 masses with 1,100 people standing room only in each church was something that I've never seen before. Congratulations, Bart. You've really built something beautiful here." I didn't smoke cigars at the time, but Bart took a long smoke, exhaled as only Southerners can, really slowly. He said, "Well, Roger, I thank you for the kind thing that you said. But what keeps me up at night is you saw only 20% of the Catholics of Sugar Land this weekend. If all the Catholics were coming to Mass, we would need 5 churches like that, 5 times as many Masses. And Catholics are only half of the population of Sugar Land. So actually we need 10. It would have been very easy for him to say, "My collection, $35,000 a weekend. I've just built a school designed by Duncan Stroika, the greatest Catholic architect in the country, maybe even the world now alive. Tremendously beautiful thing. Everything is thriving in his place." And this pastor's heart was focused on the folks who weren't coming, even more than the ones who were. That's what Pope Francis is talking about. Very easy temptation to say everything's cool. Jesus died for those who aren't coming too. And that's what he's trying to get the whole church to do. He gave what he thought were the job qualifications for the next pope. Qualities that the other cardinals evidently thought he met. He said the next pope must be a man who, from the contemplation of Jesus Christ and from worshiping Jesus Christ. So that's where it begins in our prayer, which is why a thing like this on the retreat is so crucial. Why it's so important that we become men who, to use Pope Benedict's expression, our existence is made prayer, whose whole life exudes prayer. From the contemplation of Christ and the worship of Jesus Christ will help the church get out of herself and go to those on the outskirts of existence. This is what Pope Francis has been trying to do, going from his intense prayer life out to those on the periphery, kissing children and the handicapped, washing the feet of incarcerated teens, embracing people whose faces are so disfigured with fibromyotic tumors, wading into the crowds, paying his own bills, calling the man who used to deliver his own newspaper, the cobbler who used to care for his shoes, the woman raped by a police officer in South America, the woman whose boyfriend impregnates her and then abandons her, the teen who's afraid of getting a job, the brother who's thinking about taking revenge after his brother was murdered, so many others. That's what he's trying to do. When he can't physically go out, he's using his cell phone to do it. He's been refusing to allow the church he's now been summoned to lead to be self-referential and narcissistically boxed in by small t traditions of, for example, what clothes or shoes the Pope will wear, the place where he lives or celebrates Mass, the people whose feet he bathes, the schedule he keeps, and the people he meets. It's not that those things are totally unimportant, but there are much bigger stakes involved. He knows that the fundamental corruption of any part of the church is not about butler stealing documents, questionable financial practices, lavender mafias, or bureaucratic inefficiencies. It's about focusing too much on self-referential institutional concerns and too little on having all the parts of the institution participate fully in the church's evangelical mission in reflecting Christ's light to illumine a world walking in darkness. Where did we see this most? We saw this highlighted most on Holy Thursday. What happened on Holy Thursday? Now, if Pope Francis had asked me for advice, I would have said, go to the Casal de Marmo and wash the feet of the incarcerated teens during the day and come back to St. John Lateran at night, celebrate the normal Mass and Lord's Supper, do it the way every other pope so that nobody gets confused. If he'd asked me, that would be what I would have told him to do. But he went and celebrated Holy Thursday Mass there. There are only a few Christians in the whole prison. And of those few Christians, very few of them were guys. There weren't 12 guys who were Christian who had feet to wash there. So he went and he washed everybody's feet. Now the documents of the church are very clear that it's viri, men, who are to get their feet washed. Because during the Last Supper, it's the renewal of the apostolic mission to go out and wash the feet of the whole world. That's clear. No debate there. Pope Francis, though, after he received the criticism from a whole bunch of people, put out a statement through Federico Lombardi, the Jesuit priest who was the papal press spokesman, in which he basically said, fair enough point, but there are girls who are Muslim in that prison for which Jesus Christ died. Do you care as much about their salvation as you do about the rubric of viri? Now he's not saying that the rubrics should just be dismissed. But what he's saying is there's something even more important than that. Can there be a both and? Yes. That would have been my advice to him so that nobody was confused. But there is one thing more important. Pope Francis has been doing that quite a bit. He says that it's key that Catholics, both clergy and laity, take the risks to go out and meet people. He says in Spanish, Espero Leo, I am waiting for a mess. I'm waiting for noise. He said in his interview with Father Antonio Spadaro of Civiltà Cattolica, which was printed in America magazine, that to be religious, and he's a Jesuit religious, to be religious is to be a prophet, and to be a prophet is to make a mess. It's to shake things up. And he has been shaking some things up. He's encouraged us many times. He said, I would much rather have you take the risk in order to do something great for the Lord than out of fear not be bold and not do anything. Sometimes if you take the risk, you'll make a mistake. You can learn from that mistake. But don't out of cowardliness fail to put out into the deep. He is a prophet. He is a religious. In some cases, he's making little messes here and there that he anticipates that the Lord's going to help clean up. And he's showing the entire church how to be bold like the Lord. He's made a diagnosis and given the church the prescription she needs. Now it's time for the entire church to begin to take the medicine that will bring us back to health so that we can go out as ministers of the divine physician to heal the world. For that to occur, we've got to remember where the reform happens. Where does it start? You may know the story of the great British journalist G.K. Chesterton. The Times of London, in the first decade of the 20th century, asked all the famous authors to respond to a question that they would print in a series in the Times. And the question was, what's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back and he said, dear sir, I am. G.K. Chesterton. The whole reform of the world, he recognized, needed to begin with him. Pope Francis, on July 6th, in a daily homily, described that the reform of the church needs to begin with new wineskins, taking that image of the Lord. The Lord wants to give us ever new wine, but we need to have ever fresh skins to receive it. That's the only way renewal will occur. But we've got to be willing to take those new breathing skins and receive those graces the Lord's given us. He says, the newness of the gospel is a newness in the law itself that is inherent in the history of salvation. It's a newness that goes beyond us and in so doing renews structures. That's why Jesus says, new wine needs new skins. The church, the Pope continued, has always gone in this direction, letting the Holy Spirit renew the structures. And she teaches people to not be afraid of the newness of the gospel, the newness of the Holy Spirit working within us. There are several parts to this reform that we'll tackle by means of introduction, and then we're going to pour water on those bullion cubes in the other conferences over this retreat. First thing he says is the church has to get back to preaching her fundamental message, which is what? He calls it the kerygma, that Greek word for proclamation, 1 Corinthians 15:3, for example, the essence of what Jesus did. But in Evangelii Gaudium, his apostolic exhortation, he phrases it many times, that God loved us so much that he became one of us, that he lived with us, he died for us, he rose from the dead for us. He ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. He sent the Holy Spirit to accompany us every single day of our life and said he would not leave us orphans, but he would always accompany us so that one day we could be with him forever in heaven. That's the essence of the good news. Jesus loves you. He's given his life to save you. And now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. He says most people, when they think about the message of the church, don't get this. Notice the fascination over the last few weeks with Pope Francis being named Person of the Year by everyone. If you read the Time profile, if you even read or heard about the gay magazine, The Advocate's profile of Pope Francis as the Person of the Year, what was the phrase they focused on more than any? His phrase on that interview, coming back from Rio on the plane, who am I to judge? Now, they've totally wrenched that out of context. What Pope Francis was saying with regard to a Monsignor who used to work in the Vatican Diplomatic Corps and had got caught multiple times in flamboyantly immoral homosexual behavior in a nunciature in Uruguay, but inferring on what Pope Francis said, somebody who had repented of that action, changed his lifestyle, was now dedicated to using his entire life to help out the church. That if the Lord has forgiven him, if he's really converted and gone, and the Lord has forgiven him, who am I to withhold that forgiveness? I wouldn't be withholding it from him. I'd be refusing what God wants to do. Remember that whole thing of Gamaliel with regard to John and Peter and the early apostles, when the Sanhedrin wanted to do to them what they had done to Jesus? And Gamaliel stood up, and he basically taught St. Paul's teacher. Gamaliel stood up and said, wait a second, if they're from God, you would actually be opposing God. He said, if God's forgiven, if this person's truly repented, if he's trying to live a good life, who am I to judge? Totally orthodox, everything that he said. But why did it fascinate so many throughout the world? Because they think that when good Catholics look at them, whatever their sin is, doesn't have to be same-sex sexual activity. It can be divorced and remarried outside of the church. It can be a drinking habit. It can be a terrible drug addiction. No matter what it is, people in the world are fascinated by that statement because when they think about us, they think that the first way we look at them is not with love, but with judgment. I don't know how many of you have read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter about Hester Prynne, walking around Salem, Massachusetts with a big A for adulteress, that everybody, when they looked at her, would see that she was an adulteress for the rest of her life. There are a lot of people who have their own scarlet letters because they think when we look at them, we don't see a beloved son of God, a beloved daughter of God, for which Jesus in a heartbeat would mount the cross again 1,000 times to save. But they think of someone who's written off. And that's why the world's so fascinated by Francis. That's what he's talking about with the kerygma. That God's mercy is so much greater than our sin. His mercy is so much deeper than our misery. That even if our sins be like scarlet, they're nothing compared to the fuller's lie, to that purifying fire of his love. That's the kerygma, that there's hope for everybody, for every prodigal son and daughter out there. He says this has got to be the first message of the church. It's caused some controversy in certain places because he said, in my opinion, indelicately, he could have said it a little bit better and avoided confusion. But again, he makes Leo. He's willing to take a gamble. He's willing to just speak off the cuff. And then he'll try to correct. But he said in some of these types of things that we can't be heard always to be insisting on the things that the world finds most difficult to live by. Abortion, same-sex marriage, contraception, for example, which he's named. That doesn't mean he's changing church teaching. It doesn't mean that he's backing off, that he's not fully into it. But he says that the first thing that they hear has got to be this message of mercy. There's a reason why Father Joe, Father Ray, and I don't go up to somebody that I meet at a cocktail party and say, "Hi, man, my name's Father Leonard. You're not on a pill, are you?" I mean, how do you think that's going to work? For people who are caught up in a lifestyle that's not in alignment with what the Lord wants, especially, for example, if you're in a marriage with someone who's married to somebody else who's still alive, if we're asking them to bring that into alignment, that's like chopping off hands or plucking out eyeballs. And you don't do that initially. You've got to have really fiery faith in order to be able to have the strength of faith to do what's really hard. That's what Pope Francis is saying. You've got to start with helping people experience the Lord's salvation so that they're able then to do what's hard. We see that Pope Francis made the exact same mistake, by the way, in his apostolic exhortation, right? So his apostolic exhortation was originally just going to be about evangelization. First, third, and fifth chapters in this apostolic exhortation. But instead, he then puts in that section, which was going to be its own apostolic exhortation coming later, called Beati Pauperes, Blessed are the Poor, puts in that section on the economy right there, and the section on peace. And what happens? All the media focuses on the secondary issues of what he says about the economy, what he says about the markets, what he says about consumerism. And nobody paid attention in the main media to the greatest apostolic exhortation we've ever had in practical ways about how to evangelize. They were caught up on the secondary issues, not the primary issue of Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of proclaiming the gospel. But regardless, that's what he's saying with the kerygma. That we've first got to start by making sure everybody grasps what the church is about. And this isn't new, by the way. It's as old as the gospel. Jesus told us to do that. Paul told us to do it. But also Benedict XVI told us to do it. When Benedict went to Valencia, Spain, in 2007 for the World Congress on Families, they asked him on the plane as he was going over. That's the way the plane's paid for. Each of the journalist organizations have to pay $8,000 to $10,000 to make the flight free. And the way it works is they get a few questions with the Pope on the plane so that they can scoop it and get it and send it wirelessly from the plane as they're going, right? They asked him, "So how are you going to attack the Zapatero government for all what they're doing with abortion and same-sex marriage?" Pope Benedict said, "I'm not really going to confront them directly on that at all. So many people think that the church is just a long list of no's, that all we do is we sit on the sideline wagging fingers at everybody." He said, the church is fundamentally about a great yes. And that's the yes that I'm going to talk about, the beauty of marriage and God's plan, the beauty of family, the beauty of human love. When we do that well, then the flip side becomes obvious. But to focus on the fundamental yes of our faith, we need to do that likewise in a retreat, is the way we focus. To focus first on what the Lord wants to do out of His love. Second, Pope Francis, as part of that kerygma, has us all ponder mercy. Tomorrow morning, that's going to be our conference. I'm not going to give you much. But on that plane, he said, we are now living in a kairos of mercy. That Greek word for the propitious occasion for mercy. John Paul II used to say that the greatest problem plaguing the world is unexpiated guilt. All the genocides, the Holocaust, all the sins, every front page of the newspaper, and not just the crime sheet, you've got all this guilt building up, and nobody has any means to take it away. When you deal with couples who are struggling in marriages, as I just had another couple yesterday, they come on in, they were thinking about divorce, I'm their last out, and I ask them, after they go through all the little things that have accumulated over the course of time, I just said, just curious, before anything else, when was the last time either of you went to confession? They kind of looked, and you could see that they had no idea why I was asking that question. I said, because if you're not regularly looking at your own conscience and asking God for mercy and becoming rich in His merciful love, it's going to be very hard for you to forgive each other. And one of the reasons why these little things have accumulated, such that you're thinking about torching this beautiful gift that God's given you both and given your kids, is because you're very poor in His merciful love now because you haven't come to receive it. It's a kairos of great mercy, which is why the devotion to divine mercy is so important. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Third aspect of this reform of the church is that we've got to be focused on healing the wounds that people have right now, starting with their wounds. Not with our preconceived notions of what their biggest wounds are. We start with their wounds. That's when they begin to get opened to our entire message. I love a true story in India, written by a journalist on a train. Stopped at this local station, there was a blind guy out there selling oranges. One of the passengers got off quickly and with the luggage in both hands, knocked over this guy's entire orange cart, and he was blind. This journalist on the train saw it and saw that a lot of the oranges had kind of slid downhill right to the tracks and worried that that blind guy was going to be run over by the train if he tried to find where those oranges were. So he got off the train, started to pick up all these oranges, heard the toot for the 1 minute warning for the train, looked back, his luggage was still on the train. And he looked, and he was worried about the guy. He pushed the guy back from the train so that he wouldn't be there. The train took off. He helped him get all of these oranges, put the oranges back on the cart. And the blind man said, sir, did you miss your train? He said, yes. But your bags must have been on that train. Yeah. Why'd you stay off? He said, well, I worried that if somebody didn't help you, you might have been run over by the train. And the journalist wrote an article based on what the blind man said later. He said, are you Jesus Christ? That type of charity for the real wounds that are out there opens somebody up to real faith. That's one of the things that's amazed the whole world with Pope Francis, right? A disgusting Vinicio, I forget what his last name is, with those fibromyotic tumors. Before Francis even knew whether they were contagious or not, he just went up and embraced that man. That's what everybody thinks Jesus Christ would do, and it is what Jesus Christ would do for the lepers. That's what he did. He's calling us all to do something the same. Those are the first wounds, and once we start binding those wounds, then people get the ears to hear the rest of the gospel. Part of that is also warming hearts. We've got to have hearts that are warm and loving in order to ignite others' hearts. We must overcome our idolatries. We've all got our own little idols. One of the biggest idols in the world is the idolatry of money. And that's what that controversial section of Evangelii Gaudium was about. We can't serve two masters. And if we're caught up with a worldly desire for riches, God's seed can't grow, can't receive the gospel if we're worshiping the golden calf of today. Said, we've got to confront spiritual worldliness. We'll talk about this because we've finished our hour-long conference. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But this is the worst evil that afflicts the church. When we start to put our faith, hope, and love in the things of this world rather than in God. Let's finish. Reform begins with us. The Lord on this retreat wants to reshape us. He wants to form us into full stature in Him. That's what the mystery of Christmas is all about. That the Lord who emptied Himself and took on our humanity did so precisely so that we could take on His divinity, so that we could share His divine life, so that we could share His divine likeness. Let us ask Him for the grace to cooperate fully with what He's been waiting from before the foundation of the world to do in us this retreat. And let's begin. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be, world without end. Amen. Mother of priests, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.